Thanks for joining us today at Renovatus, a church for liars, dreamers, and misfits. More information about Renovatus can be found at www.renovatuschurch.com.
Turn in your Bibles, if you would. We're going to look at two texts this morning. We're going to look at Matthew 27, and then we're going to go to John 20. Matthew 27 and John 20. Before we get into the text, I just want to, I'm in the mood to kind of take my time this morning. I don't think I've ever quite entered in as fully to the Easter season as I have this year, just feeling so much this weekend, being emotional about all this weekend. And this is not what the message is about, but because we do always want to talk about the hope of Easter Sunday in light of what happened on Good Friday, I just feel like I need to tell somebody this morning that the cross and what Jesus did on the cross on Good Friday is a definitive statement of how God feels about you and how he has always felt about you. And I find this to be news to a lot of Christians, but these days I really like to remind folks that when God sent Jesus, and of course Jesus is God, that when Jesus came into the world and offered up his life on the cross, he didn't come to save you from God the Father, because he's always loved you. He came to save you from sin, the devil, and yourself, but not from God. God's never been against you. He's always, always loved you. And I just want to remind you of that this morning, of just how much Jesus loves you through the cross. As I'm in my taking my time mode, this is kind of last minute, but my good friend Brian Brown is here helping me out today. Brian is a great man of God, a great man of prayer. We had a beautiful Monday Thursday service here Thursday night, our prayer ministry put on, where we had a foot washing service. And Brian washed my feet, which is an amazing thing, because I so believe in him, and the Lord just uses his prayer so much in my life. And I just kind of thought last minute, I think this is a special message. I think the Lord really has something for you. I have confidence in Brian's prayers. Brian, would you come up and just take about a minute and just pray over us to prepare us for the word? Would you do that? He's in season and out of season, y'all. Paul's language.
I'll try and keep it a minute if anybody knows me. No, I'm just kidding. Father, I am just grateful and honored, Lord, just to be amongst your people, Lord. The first thing I would pray, Lord, for your people and for myself, God, is that we could enter into a season of celebration, Father, that this would just kick off, Lord, what you're doing in our lives, God, that we would be stirred in our spirits, Lord, for what you're doing, God, and what's coming up, Father. I pray that this wouldn't just be a regular Sunday, Lord, that this wouldn't just be a regular service, Father, but that you would begin to resurrect some hope in our lives, God, that you would begin to move some things, Father, for people who have been in a season of mourning, Father God. I pray that you would begin to pour out joy and peace, Father God, and a renewed sense of hope, Lord. So, God, we just prepare ourselves to hear from you, Lord. We prepare ourselves to sit under you, God. Would you confide in us, Lord, as I prayed on Thursday, Father, confide in us, Lord, your plans and your hopes for us, Lord. Father God, allow us to sit in your presence, Lord, and not to rush to the end, Father God, but to chew and to meditate, Father, and to receive from your Holy Spirit, God, even before a sermon is preached, Father God, to receive from your Holy Spirit, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brian. In addition to being Easter, this is the finale of the Scene series, and I want you to know that in terms of the text itself, I have saved the best for last for you. Thinking about the Vanessa Williams song, unfortunately, right now. I love the stories we've looked at. I love the gospel narratives about women. But this morning, I want to talk to you about the woman who I really believe is the most important woman in all four gospels. And when I say most, I do mean most. I think in terms of Christian tradition, I don't know how you feel about this, I think she's more important than Mary, the mother of Jesus, even. The most significant figure in the early church, the most significant, I believe, one of the most significant followers of Jesus, of anybody, is Mary Magdalene. And I have strategically not talked about her for the last 8 weeks, though I really, really want to, because I wanted to save Mary for this day, because I think she's that special. Ironically enough, I feel like Mary has sort of become invisible to us. The Easter story is, of course, the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. But if it is also the story of any particular person, it is Mary Magdalene's story. I would say more so than Peter and John's story, more than the story of the 12 disciples. It's their story too, but it's her story in a really, really unique way. And it's extraordinary and sad to me how much this really gets covered up. Consider this. In all four Gospels, now you have to keep in mind, the four Gospels are written by diverse writers to diverse early Christian communities. They have different concerns, therefore they emphasize different details in the resurrection account. I don't find those things to be contradictory, but they emphasize a lot of different things. And in between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get very different variations, different shades and nuances, different details and little side stories on what happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So consider this. Mary Magdalene in all four Gospels, as different as they are, is the one person who is named as the one who stands by Jesus on the cross. Last Sunday, I talked about a few of the lesser known women who did that. But she stays by Jesus on the cross. And in all four, she's named as the first witness of the resurrection. Sometimes in a group, sometimes as an individual. But she's always named. I think this is because Mary Magdalene just has enormous influence within the early church and clearly has a really special, really unique relationship with Jesus. I'm not going all Da Vinci Code and saying that Jesus and Mary Magdalene had a family and secret kids and there's a lost dynasty. What I do believe, though, is that they have an extraordinary friendship that's really special and really different, really unique among all the others. Just to say a bit about her, the only thing that we know for sure about Mary Magdalene's past, and I would like to stress this, there is a text in which we are told directly that when Mary first comes to Jesus, that Jesus casts seven spirits out of her. So we know that she has a pretty rough background, I guess, to have seven demons cast out and all of that. Mary Magdalene is not necessarily the woman, I preached about this a few weeks ago, but, you know, we have that wonderful story about the woman with the alabaster box who breaks it open over Jesus' feet. She is not necessarily that woman. That started to be assumed sometime around the 5th century and started being taught like it's gospel. But we have that story, I think, in three different gospels. And that woman is never named as Mary Magdalene. She is named as a sinful woman, and she's apparently regarded as being a rather notorious sinner. So people say, okay, well, there's that, and then we know Mary Magdalene had seven demons cast out of her. Therefore, she must be the prostitute here from the story, which is kind of a leap because none of that's there in the text. We don't really know the exact nature of her background except that she came out of a lot of bondage and that when she met Jesus, she came into an extraordinary kind of freedom that led her into having a devotion for Jesus that I think is unparalleled by anyone else in the Gospels. No one demonstrates the kind of love for Jesus that Mary does. I want to give you a little taste of this before we go where I really want to go in John 20, but look at Matthew 27 with me for just a moment. Now, this is just after the crucifixion, the death of Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 57. Oh, I feel so good this morning, and I feel like my heart's about to beat out of my chest. I'm so excited about where we're going. I'd be happy if I went home after this message. That's the truth. And when I say home, I mean like home. Like this could be the last one, and I'm fine. Matthew 27, 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. He then rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Now watch this in verse 61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, the mother of Jesus, were there sitting opposite the tomb. Think about that. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. Last week I talked about how the male disciples of Jesus, who steal all the press and headlines, all left except for John the Beloved. And yet, Mary Magdalene is among this handful of women who stays by Jesus while he's being tortured, stays on the scene through the crucifixion all the way up to the end. Now, this, though, blows my mind. Mary Magdalene's love and devotion to Jesus was so extraordinary that it's not enough for her just to stay through the crucifixion. She goes immediately to the tomb as soon as Jesus is brought there. How many hours does she stay? Here's a really provocative thought. I know we'll look at John's gospel in a couple moments, and it uses the phrase that Mary comes to the tomb early in the morning. Really interesting, though, that in Matthew's gospel, if you read it on face value, Mary never leaves. There's never an account of her getting up and going anywhere. It says that she's there sitting by the tomb, and we never get an account of her actually leaving. I mean, I really think it would not be a stretch to say that perhaps not only did she make a few visits, but that Mary's grief over the dead Jesus is so profound that she stays right there by the tomb in vigil, essentially, for the better part of this 3 days. Her devotion to Jesus is so extraordinary that not only will she not leave him in his torture and death, she can't even leave the body. No wonder she's going to be the first witness to the resurrected Lord when we see that kind of extreme devotion to Jesus that we don't get from anybody else. I don't mean this to downgrade the Virgin Mary. She's awesome. But she is Jesus' mom. So, you know, you get that, right? I mean, he's going through these awful things. The mother is going to stay. This is her son. But what about this woman who's right by Mary's side all the way through the crucifixion and then sticks around the grave because her love for Jesus is just so deep? Keep that in mind as we go to John chapter 20. And there is so much going on here. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. Now, keep in mind, the account we've gotten over and over again from Mary through the Gospels is that she is weeping and mourning and grieving. No sleep. This is a woman who for days has lived in this anguish because she loves Jesus so much. She comes to the shock to see the tomb empty. And it says in verse 2, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple," the one whom Jesus loved, John, "and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter." John loves to talk about himself in the third person and to emphasize the fact that he is speedier than his rival, "and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." Now, I want you to really look at this. This will be a footnote for now, but it's more important later, because I think this is extraordinary. John's gospel has so much to say about belief, true belief, and the nature of belief. I want you to look at a really intriguing verse here. "Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first," you know who, "also went in, and he saw and believed." Now watch this phrase. "And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." I'm fascinated by that. John comes in, the text says he saw and believed, but did not understand that Jesus was risen from the dead. Which seems like a real contradiction. What exactly does he believe? Just simply, does he believe that the body is gone? I don't think it's a distinction that technical. Work with me here, because I'm not trying to sound like Jedi, like the Yoda whatever here, because some of these things can sound odd, but work with me here for just a second. In John's gospel, there's a difference between believing and believing. There's a difference between believing and believing. When they see that the tomb is empty, there is something that clicks in their heads. Something is going on here. Maybe, in fact, he's resurrected from the dead. Hope is stirred up. I think there's even a kind of belief that occurs in this moment. But they don't yet really believe. There's a hunch. There is hope. But there is not yet a real understanding. It doesn't sink in, the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. They're not capable of that just yet. But here's something I've never really seen in this text before. I've been talking a lot to my good friend, Dr. Chris Green, and I want to just credit him. He's opened my eyes so much to how I think about this text. We've had some wonderful, wonderful conversations, and I keep going deeper and deeper into it. Here's a detail I have never seen before, and I watch this. So they go in, they believe, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand Scripture that he must rise from the dead. And look at verse 10. Then the disciples returned to their homes. In other words, these two disciples, Peter and John, who loved Jesus very much, John, the beloved disciple, the two disciples who loved Jesus dearly, are fine once they get this news. They're all right. Mary Magdalene, in this text, becomes the apostle to the apostles. She is the one who sees that the tomb is empty. She goes and proclaims this to them, and they go away with joy. And even if they don't fully understand exactly what's happening here, clearly there is something about this that has captured their heart, and they go home happy. There's nothing more for us to do here. There's nothing left to see. Who knows what God is up to? Sounds like it's something too. And isn't it just like a man? Everything's fine. I'm going to go home now, and I'm going to go to bed. I mean, like, this is good news, but I really don't know what to do with this. So Peter and John go home, and I think we can infer from the text they go home quite happy. But look at verse 11. The disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. The disciples returned to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Isn't that remarkable? Mary Magdalene is the first person to see that the tomb is empty. She's the one to go and proclaim this to the disciples. She's the one to spread this good news to them. And watch what happens. When she proclaims the word of resurrection, as best as she can understand it, at least to say, this is what I've seen, the disciples go home happy. Peter and John go home rejoicing. They're excited about what they've heard. Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb and she weeps, because the love and devotion and adoration that Mary Magdalene has for Jesus is on another level than what John or Peter had for Jesus. John and Peter were excited about the fact that the tomb was empty. Mary Magdalene had a heart that so adored Jesus that she says, that's fine that the tomb is empty, but that doesn't do me any good. The fact that the tomb is empty doesn't help me if I can't see him. She doesn't just want a rumor of resurrection. She doesn't just want hope stirred up in her heart. She wants to see him. And when the other disciples are satisfied with the information that they've been given through Mary Magdalene, isn't that ironic? She brings them this news that causes them to just be ecstatic with joy. They go running to the tomb. They go home happy and satisfied. And yet, when it's all said and done, Mary, the one who is the vehicle that God uses, the apostle to the apostles, who proclaims this good news before anybody else, she goes back to the tomb weeping while they go home fine. So what's going on here? Well, I'll tell you this first. I think it is very, very common in terms of how God works. Mary Magdalene is a person who loves Jesus deeply. And when Jesus' life is taken, or rather when he yields, when he freely gives up his life, for her, she's devastated and she's broken. She is the broken witness to the empty tomb who proclaims out of her brokenness. In her grief, she still feels like weeping. That what she saw when she went to the empty tomb did nothing to alleviate her own suffering. It did not make her feel any better at all. And yet she goes to these apostles and she proclaims this news that caused them to want to run and leap and to go home happy. I really think it's common in terms of how God works that the people who most often point us to Jesus are in fact broken people. They are broken people who come from a place of weeping and mourning, and yet they point the way to Jesus. This is not a surprise because he has always been surrounded by broken people. It's what the Beatitudes are about in Matthew chapter 5. They are the ones who are blessed. It is those that mourn that will be comforted. These are the people who have always had a home around Jesus. And yet, isn't it interesting that when the broken person who's weeping and grieving delivers the good news to the apostles, they go skipping along and we forget all about Mary who goes back to the tomb weeping. It almost feels like the text has forgotten her. Because in John's gospel, we don't get anything about Mary Magdalene until John 20. She's not brought up at all. The backstory comes from the other text. She's not even mentioned in John's gospel until this point. And so when we read about Mary Magdalene here, this starts off as being her story of going to the empty tomb. But the moment that she tells Peter and John, who've been central characters in the narrative all along, our attention is immediately back on them because we say, they are the main characters, Peter and John. Here's where the action happens. And everybody misses that after the disciples go leaping and running and finally go home to rest, Mary's left there weeping. This is so often the way that it happens, that the good news is proclaimed to us through broken people. And yet once we taste it for ourselves and we feel something of it for ourselves, it feels so good and resurrection life is so wonderful, we often go skipping on our way and we forget all about the one who's still there weeping. In our joy and our excitement, we forget those that are broken. I believe if you live long enough as a follower of Jesus, you will wear both of these hats. There have been many times in my life, I'll be honest with you, I read this text yesterday and I wept personally just thinking about this because I thought about all the times that I've delivered a sermon, that I've given a message somehow, somewhere, in some medium that seemed to really reach somebody and that I get the good report later, this sermon changed my life, this message, God used it to wake me up in some way, this message changed my life. And I can see and hear the testimonies of tangible life change where a word about God and his gospel has come through me that seems to make someone else whole. And then I go home as broken as I ever was and wondering, how is it, Lord, that you can use this word through me to heal them and I don't feel healed myself? How is it, Lord, that I can be the vessel through whom this good news comes that springs to life in someone else's heart and allows them to go home rejoicing, and I go home weeping? How is it, Lord, that this word that you delivered through me seemed to deliver someone else but has not yet delivered me? How is it possible that the word of God can go through a person in a way that brings life and hope and peace and comfort, and yet you go back home and you weep? I understand something about this. And my sense is a lot of you do too. In moments in your life where God has given you something to say, an insight, perspective, and you have that conversation with someone where you know you are powerfully used of the Lord and you give them wisdom, you give them insight, you give them perspective. And yet the fact that God uses you in that way doesn't mean that you're no longer broken yourself and you go home a wreck while they go home rejoicing. Apparently no one is feeling me on Easter Sunday except Brian Brown. That's fine. I'm preaching to myself. I like this message a lot. I'm fine. This is so often how it works. But I've also, many times in my life, I've played the role of Peter and John, where I've seen God at work in the broken. He's always at work in the broken. We always see the face of Jesus in the broken. Look at texts like Matthew 25. We always see the face of Jesus through people that are marginalized and hurt. How many times have I got a good lesson from them? And I've seen God show up in broken people and broken lives. And I say, oh, that's good. I got what I needed. That's really encouraging. And I go home and I forget all about the broken people where the presence of God still dwells and abides. The broken people whose hearts are still mourning and weeping. I forget all about that because the news has been so good for me that I go skipping and leaping on my way. And I go home happy and forget about the broken people who are always the vehicle through whom God speaks. The disciples go home rejoicing and happy. Mary Magdalene goes back to the tomb and she weeps because it's not good enough for her. The fact that Jesus, that there is no body in the tomb does not alleviate her suffering. So watch this. Mary goes back to the tomb, verse 11. She stands weeping as much as she has before. weeping as much as she did by the crucifixion, weeping as much as she has been for days in vigil, keeping watch over the tomb of Jesus. And John 20, verse 11, as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, this is going to be a significant detail in a few minutes, so watch this verb here. When she had said this, she turned. Keep that in mind. When she had said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, oh, that's amazing. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Now, there is a lot happening in this text. And one of the things that's unique about John's gospel from the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that John is like just teeming with metaphor and all of this loaded, rich language. For one, keep this in mind. We know that the place where Jesus was buried is, in fact, in a garden. We often refer to it as the garden tomb. Jesus is buried in a garden. And when Mary Magdalene has this encounter with Jesus, she first mistakes him, I'm putting mistakes in quotation marks, to be the gardener. Jesus is buried in a garden, and when the Lord appears to Mary Magdalene, she presumes that he is a gardener. There is so much happening in this text. Because what John wants to do in John 20 is nothing less than to take the story that began in Genesis 1 and bring it full circle. In this ancient account of Hebrew beginnings, where does life begin? Thank you. It was not meant to be a rhetorical question. In the garden. Life begins in the garden. Existence starts in a beautiful world where nothing is broken, and where God walks and talks with man in the cool of the day. In fact, we will say specifically, because this is important, God walks with Adam in the cool of the day. Eve is created as an extension of Adam. And one thing that's interesting about the Genesis story, I'm going somewhere with this, is that all the conversations with God are between God and Adam. God and Adam converse. God and Adam hang out. Eve gets to be along for the ride. She partakes of the forbidden fruit, then Adam does, etc., etc. But the conversations are always between Adam and the Lord in the cool of the day. And this is perfection. This is paradise. There's nothing broken about the world. There is no sin. There is no hurt. There is no pain. There is no shame. There is no death. If I can detour here for just a second, I don't want to go too far into this. I know we've got a prototype series coming up, but in the book I do a chapter on resurrection, which is, for me, my favorite chapter because it was the most powerful chapter for me to write. I had written a chapter about resurrection. I'd taken a couple days, and I knocked it out. And I woke up on a Saturday morning just not feeling right about it. It just didn't feel good. It just didn't feel like it was where it was supposed to be. And so on this particular Saturday night, I had a dream, as I often do. I would literally say at least half of my dreams are set in the same place. I had a dream about the old campground over on Wilkinson Boulevard that used to be the Church of God State Campground, East Coast Bible College, this kind of thing. Anybody know that building over on Wilkinson Boulevard for my hometown people? That's a place where I largely grew up. And what made that space so magical for me was it was the place where my grandparents lived. To give you a little bit of backstory, our denomination of Hillbilly Pentecostals, as I like to affectionately say, we love to have sweaty camp meetings and revivals in the summer. So they built a big auditorium out there in order to be able to do those things. And then they would build, it just became sprawling. They added all these things over the years. They started adding homes for retired preachers to be able to retire to with their spouses. So my grandfather was a Church of God preacher. He retired, and him and my grandmother lived there on that property. There's a little pond towards the back, and they lived right by the pond. When I think about Eden, when I think about innocence, when I think about joy, when I think about beauty, when I think about wonder, that is always the place that I go back to because my grandparents were so special to me. My grandfather was a Charlotte police officer, hard-living man, has this really powerful encounter with Jesus. Actually, my grandmother was the reason for all that. I love to tell that part of the story. He asked her out on a date, and her exact response was, "I don't date sinner boys." So he went with her to a revival and got saved. Makes sense, right? It's a good conversion strategy for somebody. He gets saved. Soon after that, he turns in his badge and gun and starts preaching the gospel. And years later, his name was S.D. Martin. S.D. and Nellie Martin are going around pastoring all these little rural churches in places like Rutherfordton, if anybody knows about that. Places like Shelby. All over. And so they retired to the campground there, and that place was just so magical for me. Literally, these are my two earliest memories. My mom is here, and I don't know that she ever believes me because I think she thinks I was too young to actually remember this. Because I was 3 when my grandfather died in 1981. But my two earliest memories that I can recall, one, I remember that my mom had given me some white shoes. And I remember walking down to that pond to go fishing with my grandfather and getting mud on those shoes and my mother being upset about this. And 2, I remember the day when he died. My grandfather, oh man, this is interesting. So they had a garden behind the house. And while he was out tending the garden, he had a heart attack and died. And I remember going in the car, being scared to death, because clearly everybody was upset, when we first got the word that something had happened, and my dad almost leaping out of the car while I was still running to go and tend to my grandfather there in the backyard. So he dies, but my grandmother continues to keep the house there. And for years after that, I would spend summers there. We would do the kinds of things you do with your grandma. We would play Scrabble. She would make Tang. I bet nobody knows anything about Tang. She made Tang, and she made fried cornbread in the skillet. I felt an anointing right there. I want some fried cornbread and Tang right this minute. She had a little dog, a little poodle named Fiji. I just loved it. My grandmother is one of the most loving, extraordinarily generous people I've ever met. She's had a different kind of walk with Jesus. Everywhere that we would go, when we go to these little churches, the pastor would always ask Sister Martin to testify. And no matter how bad the service was going, it was like electricity came in the room whenever she shared her story because she clearly just had a walk with God like none of the rest of us have. And I really believe that I fell in love with Jesus because of my grandmother. I mean, the Jesus I fell in love with is my grandmother's Jesus. I'm not interested in anybody else's Jesus except that one. I mean, she's how I came to know everything I knew about Jesus. And when I think about those places and those moments, it's what always brings me back to what it was like for me to really feel loved and known by God. So I have these recurring dreams over and over and over again about going back to that campground, about being able to go back to the house, about drinking Tang and eating fried cornbread and sharing these times with my grandmother. Like there's something inside of me that aches and yearns and longs to go back to that place. So after writing this chapter that I thought was really bad, I woke up on Saturday morning having another dream about this where I was holding our goddaughter at the bottom of the hill that you go up to where her house was. And in my dream, I couldn't make it up the hill. There was no way to go back. There were too many weeds. There was too much overgrowth. It was like a jungle, and there was no way I could go through. If you go by that property today, you will see that it looks like something out of a zombie movie. In fact, it would be a great set for a zombie movie. They tore down all those old houses. They tore down all the dormitories. They tore down all the stuff that was there on the campground except for the main building where we had the worship services, where there was a fire there about 10 years ago that just charred the place. so it looks like a wasteland. I probably should not be confessing to a crime via podcast, but on a regular basis, I go out there and there is a little hole underneath the fence where I crawl underneath the fence and I go wandering around that property. I still do that to this day. I often find needles of all sorts laying around. There are a lot of other people that hang out around there, apparently. But I love to go back to that place. And yet, it's always so heartbreaking. A few times, I actually have walked up that hill. The house is not there, and it's so overgrown, I can barely even tell exactly where it was. And it's like this dream somehow, again, just stirred up that familiar ache and longing, if I could do anything to get back to that place. That place for me was the Garden of Eden. That place for me was where innocence resided, where there was peace, where there was hope, where there was life. And I really think sometimes everything that you need to know about resurrection is somehow bound up in the bittersweet logic of dreams like that. Because you want to go back to the place. That was the place for me where, like Adam and Eve, I walked with God naked and unashamed. That was the place where I was known. That was the place where I was loved. That was the place where the world made sense. But for all of us, those days are long gone, aren't they? The garden's overgrown for everybody. Now people have these debates about, you know, Genesis, is it mythological, blah, blah, blah. However you slice it, there are no field trips back to the Garden of Eden where you can pay an admission price and go in and see all the pretty things. Those days are long gone. And from the moment that sin enters into the world, it seems that those garden days are behind us. And that in our rejection of God, that somehow there is no way we will ever be able to make it back to those places. There is no way to ever have the innocence restored. There is no way to ever have these things come full circle. The people that we lose, the loved ones that we lose, they're just gone. Which is why we grieve so. They're just gone. They're taken from us. And all that's left are these dreams. What it would feel like to go back. The aching and longing that never gets resolved. To get back to the garden. To get back to that place. I want you to hear this morning that there is a lot happening in John 20. That first and foremost, that Jesus is buried in a garden tomb. And secondly, that when Mary sees Jesus, that at first she thinks that he's a gardener. Because here's the kind of interesting twist on the story. She's not that wrong. In fact, I would contend she's more right than she is wrong. She hasn't recognized Jesus yet for who he is. But here's the thing. It feels like that garden project has long been abandoned. And that by this point in history, by the time the Son of Love enters into the creation and we despise, reject, and kill him, it feels like everything's gone off the rails and there is no coming back. That the world is spinning into despair. All the violence, all the decay, all the war, all the rumors of war, all of these things, poverty that were present then and are present now. It seems like all of that is so far gone. And the sense that we get is that somehow God has given up on the garden. That all we have left is weeds and overgrowth. And there is no path back. But the good news of the gospel via John 20 is this. God never gave up on the garden project. God never stopped working in the garden. God never stopped tending the garden. God never intended for our rebellion and our sin to be the last word on what happened to those places and to those people. And even in the midst of all of that horror and all of the terror and trauma that the world has ever experienced, the gardener has still been at work. He's still been growing. He's still been planting. He's still been toiling. He's still been digging in the soil. I'll use polite language because it's Easter Sunday. He's still been using the crap of all of our lives and planting that and spreading that so that something green and hopeful one day could come up. All throughout human history, the gardener has been at work. He's still been planting. He was not done. And when Mary Magdalene in the garden, which is clearly supposed to be, I'm not trying to use theological words, but I just feel like it right now, a recapitulation. Hillbilly Pentecostals. Of Eden. And she thinks that he is a gardener. She's getting an awful lot right. Because the gardener has been at work all along. What's he been doing? The gardener has been paving the way. The gardener has been planting. The gardener has been toiling in the soil to bring the world to this moment. Where out of the overgrowth and out of the decay and out of the mess, where it seems like everything now is just chaos and jungle, Eden is now being restored. The world is being changed. Never forget that. I know there's still a lot of awfulness in the world, which is why the next 3 weeks will be important, because we're still living in that tension where even though Jesus is risen from the dead, we still have a lot that we have to deal with. But never forget this. When Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene on Easter, it is the first day of new creation. It's not the last. There's a long way to go, but it's the first day of new creation. And from that moment, it's inevitable that the work that Jesus Christ, our holy and precious, gardener, if I can say it that way, it inevitably is going to be completed. He's going to finish the project. And the people that we love, the places that we loved within the earth, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I don't have time to go into all the ways that the New Jerusalem comes down, et cetera, et cetera. He's going to restore it all. And those places and people that we dream of where we desperately want to go back, what if resurrection means we actually can go back there? Because Eden is being restored. The gardener's work is finally coming to fruition. I'm thankful for the 12 people who are really excited about this, because I am sweating and I really could deliver this better if I wasn't kind of out of my head right now, because I'm serious. I'm living in this text land right now and I really don't know what's happening around me otherwise. But here's something I really want you to see. I talk a lot around here about how different life is after the resurrection, how everything changes. I like to talk about how, you know, of course, Paul says that Jesus is the new Adam. The first Adam brings sin into the world. Jesus brings life. Jesus reverses the curse. Romans 5, if through one man sin entered into the whole world, how much more so through the Son of God? Will life come? Will resurrection come? Jesus is the new Adam. But here's the thing that's really crazy to me about this text. And part of how you know that people who follow Jesus after the resurrection are going to look really different from any people that have ever lived in the world before. From this simple detail. When God appears in Genesis and he hangs out with Adam and he walks with him in the cool of the day, he speaks to the man, and the woman is a tag along. What does it mean about this new order that God's creating that the first witness to the resurrection is a woman, and that that's who God talks to? Finally, my women are getting excited. The first person he talks to, not in the cool of the day, but in the wee early morning hours, is Mary Magdalene, because this is the new Eve, and instead of taking of the fruit, this is the one who actually recognizes Jesus as the Son of God. No wonder that the world changes so much that even in this very patriarchal culture that everybody's born into in Jesus' day, that Paul will say in Galatians that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Because what happens now is that through resurrection, there is now the possibility of new creation. If any man or woman is in Christ, they are a new creation. You cannot identify them. Look, it's no longer anymore. The distinctions are no longer about gender. The distinctions are no longer about ethnicity. The distinctions are no longer about tribe. The distinction is the resurrection of Jesus turns every one of us who believe into something else, into a whole different kind of creation. So that now it's not just the good news of God walking and talking with men, and then there's some great women who accompany somewhere in here. Part of what's important about how Jesus inaugurates the new creation is that he talks to a woman, because everything's upside down now. Now there is no distinction between male and female. Now anyone who worships Jesus, it's the same story. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. You don't just become somebody else, you become something else. That's what resurrection is about. So when things come full, I can't even believe how good I'm preaching right now. When things come full circle in resurrection in the garden, the new garden with the new gardener who turns everything upside down, now God talks to a woman, she bears witness, and I love this part. It moves me so much. Go back to the text there for just a second. Oh my goodness. I'm just preaching the text wherever it goes. The angels appear to her first, right? They say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, I love this. The angels are in white. They say, "Why are you weeping?" She says, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. You know something I love about that text? She doesn't know that it's Jesus, but I'll tell you this. She clearly knows Jesus in a way that nobody else did, because even before she recognizes him, here's the thing I think we often miss. She's talking to angels who are dressed in dazzling white, and she turns around to look at this man. I think even though she doesn't yet have her eyes open to see that it's Jesus, I think something in her heart knows good and well. He has not yet called her name. He has not said, "Mary, turn around." We're talking about a woman whose heart was so familiar with Jesus that while she's talking to angels dressed in dazzling white, she turns around to see who's standing there. There's something about her heart that knows Jesus so intimately, something intuitive, something instinctive. "Good talking to you, angels. Who is this guy? Thanks for dropping by. Appreciate the encouragement. Hello," you know, like, what is going on? Here's the thing that I think in the text almost comes off comic. I want you to watch the verb one more time, because this for me is so important. So when she turns to Jesus, and that is in fact the phrase there. When she had said this, verse 14, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Let's look at this one more time. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I love the fact that after Jesus calls her name, the text says she turned and said to him, "Rabboni." And let me just pose a question for you. How many different times can you turn and face somebody? You see why this is a little bit weird? She already turned and looked at him. And yet the text says when Jesus calls her name, she turns and sees him. How could you face him more than you are already? If I turn to Brian, and then a couple minutes later I say, "Oh, I think I'm going to turn to Brian." I mean, like, what is this? I turn around, like, what does it even mean? See, in the same way that I said a few minutes ago, that it's clearly there's a difference between believing, "Oh, I think there's something to this resurrection business. That's interesting. Maybe this is good news." And really believing, there's a difference between turning and turning. Is that too abstract for Easter Sunday? There's a difference between looking at Jesus and looking at Jesus. You know what I'm saying? She sees him, but she does not recognize him. So the second turn here is not a physical turn. She doesn't turn her body around to see the resurrected Jesus. The second turn is a turn that occurs exclusively in Mary's heart. It's her heart that turns to Jesus. Her body was already facing him, but her heart turns to him. And in this moment, as it's happened so often when we've seen Jesus and women in these series, she's known by Jesus. He calls her by name. And finally, she sees him for who he really is. This text is awesome. I'd love to say a little bit more about what's to come. I'm fascinated by when she's, you know, then she's going to grasp for Jesus. She's going to say, don't hold on to me. You know, the way I've been with you so far, I'm not going to be with you now. It's for Mary's good. It's for all of our good that he's going to send and send the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be able to cling on to me the way that you would before. There's a lot of preaching that could be done there. But I really think I need to stop here, and this is where I need to land. There's a difference between believing and really, really believing, convinced, understanding. And there's a difference between turning to Jesus and turning to Jesus. There's a difference between seeing him and really seeing him. See, this is the reality that happens whenever we preach the gospel of Jesus, and whenever we tell these stories, is that we can all hear the same details, and we can all hear the resurrection story, and we can all be a little bit inspired and a little bit moved. But how often is it that Jesus wants to come and appear to us, and we're turning towards him, but our hearts have not turned towards him? We're seeing him, but we're seeing him through a veil, and we're not really perceiving where he is and what he's doing. That's the thing that most burdens my heart this morning, is because I know everybody here is hearing the same message. Everybody here is hearing the same words. And I don't know what it would be like in a survey, but I'd like to think that maybe a good 90% of you might believe in the resurrection as some sort of a intellectual fact. If you grew up around church, whatever. Yeah, Jesus, risen from the dead. Sure, that's awesome. But there's such a difference between that and really seeing Jesus and really turning to Jesus. I wonder who this morning would be at a place in your life where you're ready to turn to Jesus a second time and look at him in a different way, through a different lens, and really come awake. I really think a lot of people who want to believe in Jesus, who want to believe in the hope of resurrection, they really, really desperately want to, feel like they cannot, because they're still looking for some kind of proof. They're still looking for some kind of sign. They're still looking for some kind of miracle. They're still looking for God to show up and do something so extraordinary that they'll almost be coerced into believing. They're still waiting for a moment like that. But here's the thing. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the miracle. That miracle has already been done. And I really believe that right now, the miracle that we need is not for something else like the resurrection. Not for another supernatural dramatic showdown somewhere. I believe the Lord can still do those things, but I don't think that's so much what we need. What we need so much is not angels standing in white. What we need so much is not some like groundbreaking, earth-shattering miracle that forces us to believe. What we need is one miracle and one miracle only, and that's for our eyes to be opened to see the Jesus who has been there all along. After the resurrection, the miracle that's needed is our recognition of him. Two disciples in Luke are walking along the road to Emmaus. They encounter Jesus as a stranger. They do not know who he is or what he's about. They're telling him about all the horrible things that have happened and the torture and death of Jesus of Nazareth. Are you a stranger to these parts? Have you not heard these things? And then they sit down at the table together, and when he breaks the bread, there's a moment of recognition where they saw him and they knew that it was Jesus. It wasn't another resurrection. It wasn't another extraordinary miracle. He had been there all along. The only thing that changed is that they're finally able to see the God who had been there already. And that's my prayer for you this resurrection. It's not for God to show up in some remarkable way that would be grabbing headlines in some way. I don't even think you need that. I think the miracle that you need is the miracle of recognition. That in the jungle of your life, with all the weeds, and with all the bad choices, and with all the despair, and all the pain, and all the suffering, to be able to see the gardener who's been at work all along. The thing that is most beautiful to me that could happen in this Easter Sunday moment is for somebody to have their eyes open, to be able to see the God who has been there all along. There comes a moment when your eyes are open, you say, oh, I didn't know that was the Lord, but that was the Lord. I thought everything was spiraling out of control, but God was working for me. I thought everything was falling apart, but Jesus has been working to reveal himself to me all along. To get preachy about it, the enemy has attempted to destroy us, but still Jesus was working all along to reveal himself and his love for you. And how about this? Even in your wrong choices and sin, he's still been working all along. And you haven't been big enough or strong enough to subvert new creation life. You can't resist that forever. I've never seen anything like that in my life. You can't resist that forever. So why bother to keep doing it now? He's already there. He's already present. And the only thing that you have to do, the only work that's required on your part right now, is a willingness to open up your eyes and to see the God who is already standing with you. To see the God who never left you or forsook you, even while we were yet sinners, which is why Paul says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Was it looking for you to clean up so he would hang out with you? He's always been around. He's always loved you. And whatever painful things have happened in your past, it's all conspired to bring you to a moment like this where you have the opportunity to open up your eyes and see him for who he is and allow that new creation life to begin to work its way out in your life. I'm done, basically. That means 3 minutes, guys. But I realize these days, and I'm really not trying to hate, but I feel like there's so much pressure on preachers like me that messages are supposed to be super practical all the time, and that I'm supposed to leave you with practical, life-applicable steps that bridge the distance between the text and you and solves all your mysteries and solves all your questions, and all the good advice will work whether or not Jesus is resurrected or not. There's a lot of pressure to make sure that there's always good practical application in the end. You know what I keep being struck by? Scripture never does that. There are so many things, like in John's gospel and even in this, that are so ambiguous and so odd and so extraordinary. I really don't have steps or some kind of like clean practical application. I'm not Dr. Phil. I'm not Oprah. I'm not a life coach. You know what I'm saying? I don't have strategies. The only message I've got for anybody today is simply this. Jesus has been there all along. And then just raise the question, are you willing to open up your eyes and see him for who he is? This is not about me like Moses coming down the mountain with a word from God and telling you how I hear God and all the cool stuff that God's been doing in my life and how that could work for you. I tell stories as illustrations, but here's what I'm trying to tell you. I'm telling you that God is speaking to you. That God has always been speaking to you. That God has always been drawing you. And I'm not interested in convincing you that I hear from God. I could care less whether or not you think I hear from the Lord. I want to convince you that you hear from the Lord. I want to convince you that he's calling your name. I want to convince you that if you allow the resurrection to open up your eyes and your ears so that you can listen to your life, listen and look closely enough, and you'll see Jesus standing face to face. Stand with me if you would. Lord, we thank you that this is not just about one man rising from the dead. That would be great enough. But Lord, we believe that this day changes everything about where history has been and everything about where the world will go yet. In Paul's language, we believe that Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. And we believe that because he has conquered death, that there are a long line of people who will rise up from the graves. We believe that because he has conquered death and hell, Lord, that there are people all over the world throughout history who now have the opportunity to be able to participate and to taste in that life. Lord, I just thank you today. We know that Mary had a special love for you, a unique love for you. She gets a unique revelation, the first revelation. Oh, but I thank you this morning, Jesus, that your love for your sons and daughters this morning is every bit as particular. And you know the details of their story as much as you knew the details of Mary's story. You're as intimately acquainted with them as you were with her. You see everything, you know everything, and yet how you love us, yet how you love us. Lord, we come today, Lord, not asking you for another miracle, because the miracle that you've already accomplished through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is enough for us to sing and celebrate for all eternity. Lord, we've come this morning not looking for you to do something else. We have come this morning not looking for good advice. We have come here this morning not looking for good counsel. Lord, we have come as people who have been standing in a garden. A garden that in many cases is messy. A garden that is overgrown. A garden where bodies are buried. A garden where there's a tomb. And Lord, what we desperately need to see this morning is that the one that we're looking at, Lord, the one that we see, that the voice that we hear, nothing else, nothing less, Lord, but you, Lord, who even in our worst moments has been calling out, you who never abandoned, you, Lord, who always love us relentlessly. God, I just pray for a revelation of the Holy Spirit right now, that eyes would be opened to see you for who you really are. That eyes would be opened, Lord. Lord, I don't want to belabor this, but I just pray that people who look at their story, and for them it's a story of abandonment and heartbreak. They feel like other people have left them and forsaken them, or they've done some abandoning and forsaken. We all have. Lord, they look at their story and they see so much heartbreak. Lord, would you allow them this morning to see that story through a different lens and to see it's actually a story of redemption and that you've always been drawing them to this place? And that even now, old things can pass away and all things can become new because of your resurrection. Lord, open up eyes. Open up hearts to be able to see you for who you really are. Please keep your eyes closed with me for just a moment. We're not going to come to the table as we do every week. That's a great thing to do on Easter. But today we're celebrating resurrection. I just want us to sing one more time in just a moment. But if you just keep your eyes closed for just a moment, I just want to ask this question. I don't want to complicate the question. I just wonder who's here who, even somehow in this message, there's an ache and a longing that's been stirred in your heart to know Jesus the way that Mary Magdalene knew Jesus, to feel this known by him. I wonder who's here that's been living in a world that seems God forsaken. Jesus knew what it was like to be forsaken by God on the cross. You've lived in a world where it feels like you're without hope. You don't really know who you are. You don't really know where you're going. And here's the really interesting thing, people. Like, some of you who I'm describing are people who have never walked with Jesus in this way. You have never known him and trusted him fully as your resurrected Lord. But some of us have known him and walked with him. And yet still there's a need this morning to look a second time, turn a second time, and see him for who he really is. So I'll just ask you this morning, if right now you're at a moment in your life where you don't really feel like you can see him clearly, where you don't feel like you know him the way that Mary Magdalene knows him, but you would like to know him in that way, and you would trust the gardener to tend to the garden of your life and of your dreams and of your hopes and of your fears, and you'd like to walk out of this place knowing that you're trusting Him and walking with Him and knowing that He's at work and that He will work in you and through you and for you, and that you don't have to strain anymore, that you can just give up and throw all your hopes and dreams onto Him and allow Him to carry you this morning. Man, I'm dragging this out, but that's just so my heart. You don't know Him like this, but you really want to know Him. You really want to see Him. You really want to trust Him. Would you raise your hand wherever you are if that's you this morning? Just throw them up right now, all over the room. Thank you, Jesus. Put your hands down. I want us to just pray a prayer this morning together. And I just want to ask everybody under the sound of my voice, lean into this prayer. Make it your own prayer. Let it be from your own heart. Allow Jesus to meet with you in this. Would you repeat this after me, everybody? I'm telling you, I believe this is a God-ordained moment. Just say this after me, if you would, and allow this to become your own song, your own psalm, your own prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank You this morning that You are here with me. It's really important to say this part out loud, I think, for somebody. I thank You this morning that You've always been here with me. Thank You for never leaving me. Thank You for never giving up on me. Thank You that even in my worst, You've loved me with Your best. I ask You now, Lord Jesus, open up my eyes, open up my heart, allow me to see You. Allow me to see Your glory. Allow me to see Your beauty. Allow me to see Your love. Forgive me of every sin. Cleanse me of all of my unrighteousness. Here is my life, Lord Jesus. Tend to it. Do with it what You will. I trust You with it. Give me the grace now to walk out of this place seeing You at work in my daily life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. That was a long, wordy prayer, but I really believe the Lord was in it. I really believe the Lord was in it. Anybody who's made a first-time commitment to Jesus today, I hope so much You'll let us continue to pray with you and walk on this journey with you and surround you and support you. I just want to ask right now if some of you, maybe, you know, you're not used to this, but if one more time we could just lift our hands to the Lord, that's a sign of surrender and worship and love. And I just want us to take a couple moments before we sing and we give our offering. Ushers can come down, or if that hasn't been done already. Lord, we just lift our hands to You right now, and we just bless You for Your unfailing love. And we thank You, Lord, that when the garden has been at its most overgrown, we've never been without a gardener. And we thank You, Jesus, that because of Your resurrection, that nothing is hopeless. Nothing is beyond salvation. Nothing is beyond redemption. Nothing is beyond reconciliation. There's nothing so broken that it cannot be fixed. There's no one so broken that they cannot be whole. There's nothing so awful that it cannot be healed. Thank You, Jesus, that because of the scars that You bore, every one of our scars can be healed. And I just want to pray, Jesus, that from this moment forward, that we would be awake to new life, that we would see You at work, and You would give us the grace, like Mary, to talk to You, to abide with You, to dwell with You, to hear You speaking over us, and to speak our love to You. Go with Your sons and daughters, and may this Easter resurrection, Lord, be filled with an awareness of how Your glory fills the whole world. And finally, Lord, I just need to worship Him for this one more time, if that's all right. Lord, we just thank You that the work that You started then is still going. And we thank You that You will bring it all the way to completion. And we thank You, Lord, that even now, that the day is still coming where every tear will be wiped from every eye, and where You, Lord, will allow the nations to enter and to be healed. And You, Lord, will allow Your people, God, to live in peace and to live full of Your love in the earth. We bless You for that day that's coming. And Lord, now we take these gifts, we take our tithes, we take our offerings, we give them to You for no other reason than that we love You so much. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're going to give, we're going to worship one last time. Please give Him everything that you've got and worship Him as people who see Him, who know Him, who are known by Him.
Thank you for listening to the audio from Renovatus Church. If God is using this ministry to impact your life, we'd love to hear your story. Email us at info@renovatuschurch.com. For more information about Renovatus, please visit us at www.renovatuschurch.com.